From Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. From the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And from the Gospel according to John, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Father in heaven, thank you so much for the little ones who are just sitting here before us. Thank you for the eager hearts that they have to learn. Thank you that even now as they listen, they can learn so much. Thank you, Father, that your Spirit moves in such a way that we can see things new because he makes our eyes see rightly. We can think right because he makes our mind think rightly. And we can feel right because of the heart that he gives his saints. Father, we ask that you would do all those things now through your Spirit, removing from us anything, Lord, that would distract us from hearing your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning in Mark 10, the middle passage that we read today. If you don't have a Bible with you, I encourage you to pull the blue one out in front of you. We're going to go to a few places today, and it will be helpful for you to follow along. It's amazing to me that these two brothers would begin to contrive a plan that simply says, "We want so much to be next to Jesus, to have these places of honor." It's amazing to me because of when it happens in the context of Mark's gospel. They essentially are aligning themselves. They're brothers. They're the sons of Zebedee. We know them as the sons of thunder. And here they are saying, let's ask Jesus this one thing. Now, because of who Jesus is, they have aligned themselves with the right person. But they don't really understand what Jesus is about. I believe that they're still envisioning that he is going to have this earthly kingdom, this incredible power, and they want something of it. They want the recognition. They want the comfort. They want to be connected to this one who really is going to matter so much, to the revolution, so to speak, that they want. But what's really troubling about it is when they have the argument. Jesus has been speaking of his death. And in the midst of speaking of his death, clearly they don't really know what he means, or they are very, very callous men. Turn to me to Mark chapter 9, verse 33. It says through Mark that they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" Now, this is not just to James and John, but to all the disciples. Verse 34, "But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." Well, if they kept silent, they did so because they knew it was wrong. They knew that it would not honor Christ for them to be having this argument about who is the greatest. Is it Peter? Is it James? Is it John? Which one of us? And so Jesus goes on and says, as they sat down, he called the 12. He said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and he put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." I want you to focus on what Jesus said first. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, servant of all. So here's how I want to start. Do you really believe that's true? I know you say it at times when you don't get to be first. You might say, "Well, the first shall be last." But do you really believe that this is the best way to live? The best way to live is to consider others better than yourself. The best way to raise your children is to teach them that others, not just their sibling, others are better than themselves. And the greatest life, the richest life, the most blessed life is when they see that it is best that they're not first, but last. I don't think you really believe that. I think you believe it because you know it's scripture, but I don't think you really believe that. I don't think you start out each day really believing it's best to be last. At least I don't. I don't. As John Calvin says, "I have a wicked thirst for glory." And so do you. We're wired that way. The reason James and John are asking for these positions is because it's hardwired into them in their sinful nature to think we want to be famous. We want to be exalted. We want to be recognized. We want the entitlement of these positions. And they believe that this is what's most important. But what's interesting is Jesus answers. He answers how that could be. But it's not as they would consider. It's not that they simply would be given these titles, but that they would be like Jesus, the one who is great, all powerful, all wonderful, worthy of all praise. But he says, to be great means to be the servant. It's backwards. It's completely backwards. And just because we recognize that all of God's word is breathed by God doesn't mean we really believe that his way of living, his way of life, is what we really think will give us life. Do you ever think to yourself when you're in a conversation with someone, "Do you know who I am?" Have you ever said those words? Many of you probably not. But have you ever thought those words? "Do you know who I am?" Now, some of you have enough humility to know that's a foolish thing to say, but you might say, "Do you know who I know? Do you know where I'm from? Do you know my zip code or my worth, my family legacy?" I remember the first time I think I heard someone say, "Do you know who I am?" It was in the first church I served in. It was a small PCA church. I was the youth director. Not yet ordained. They couldn't call me pastor, of course, so I was the youth director. The church was so small that there was a senior pastor and me and a part-time receptionist. And when the part-time receptionist wasn't there, I was the part-time receptionist. That was my role. And I actually delighted in it. One day, a man called to speak to the senior pastor of our church, Chuck Garriott. You might remember Chuck. He preached when I was installed here. And Chuck gave me instructions as the part-time receptionist that day. Don't let me be interrupted. The only call I will take will be from Debbie, his wife. And so I said, those are my orders, and this is what I will do. Another pastor in the same denomination, one that is well-known, called and demanded to speak to Chuck. As the receptionist, I said, he is not available at the moment. May I take a message? He gave me his name and then said, but I need to talk to him now. I said, he is not available. I have been instructed not to let him be disturbed. He said, he will want to know what I have to say now. I demand that you go and interrupt him, that we might have this conversation. And I paused and listened. And I said, I cannot do that. He then said, do you know who I am? And at this point, it became a game. I said, actually, I do not. And I didn't. It was honest. He then began to describe it after 3 or 4 minutes of eloquent description. I just let it pause. And as I let it pause in this awkward moment, words were beginning to form in my mind, which were mostly sinful. And because I am a weak man, I then said the following, do you know who I am? I am the gatekeeper. I am the head of security. And you will not speak to Chuck. But I'll be happy to let him know you called. Bye. Click. I met that man later on, and we had a good laugh about it. But what was happening there was an extreme lack of humility on his part. We should never say, do you know who I am? Unless we're speaking of our identity in Christ. Do you know who I am? I'm a saint. I'm a saint. And as a saint, I'm called to be last and least and a servant. There was a deep lack of humility in that man's description of himself. And there was a deep lack of humility in my response. I did the right thing, but I was so proud. I was so cocky. I was so full of the joy that I got to expose a man's sin, until my pastor said to me, oh, I really did need to take that call. And I told him how I had responded, and he gently and lovingly rebuked me. And he was a humble man. He is a humble man, Chuck Garriott. These two brothers are not humble. James and John, chosen by God, have essentially broken away in secrecy from the other disciples and said, let's be great. Let's align. Let's ask Jesus this thing. And Jesus says to them, you know not what you ask. And he meant it. He meant that those who seek to be first shall be last. Jesus' words to these men are incredible. Look with me at verse 43. Jesus says, this is of Mark chapter 10, but it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. As we speak about the humility of Christ, this is it. Even the Son of Man, the one who is worthy of all praise, the one who is worthy of all glory, the one in whom every person will fall down and proclaim that he is Lord, he came to be a servant, not just to do acts of service, but to be a servant, to consider others better than himself. Brothers and sisters, that should blow our minds. And so he gives them that message, but then he begins to demonstrate it in the most amazing ways. I want you to turn with me to the story of where Jesus receives an incredible gift. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. The story in Luke 7 is of the sinful woman who appeared at a meal that Jesus was having. Now, to picture this scene, you must understand that when an invitation was given to a meal like this, many would come to the home that were not invited and simply would watch through windows, through other parts of the house to see what was taking place. And here Jesus is reclining at this table and he's having this dialogue with the man who invited him. Verse 38. I'll start in verse 37. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining, that's Jesus, at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Okay, when you read the Bible, visualize it. Let your imagination go within the context that it's written. Can you picture the room? Can you picture Christ there? Can you picture this woman who has now let her hair down, which is a very, very insulting thing, really? And there she begins to wet his feet, her Savior's feet, with her tears. What amount of tears must have been flowing? Can you picture it? These are tears that are born out of a deep, deep love, a deep understanding of acceptance, because she's a woman of the city. She has lived a very sinful life. Also, can you smell the room? A mixture of the food, which I'm sure was glorious, but then this ointment now being used to wash Christ's feet. And then can you hear the sounds? And she kisses his feet over and over again. Go down now to verse 44. Second part, Jesus says to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, Simon is who he's speaking to. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This incredible picture is a picture of the gospel in which one has received this incredible forgiveness, this love, the promise of acceptance from the one who claims to be God, who has demonstrated these acts of God. And the only expression that she knows to give that is of worth is to go and wash his feet, the one who is servant of all. I love the story. I love to consider what it smelled like there and sounded like there. What was the view of the people as they saw this woman do these things? It's the sign of rescue taking place, of the Redeemer truly moving. And she goes from a place of deep brokenness to a place of absolute love towards the one who has given her so much. And this morning, I want you to consider, have you been forgiven much? Of course you have. But do you live in the reality of all that you've been forgiven of? And is your expression like that of this woman who's washing Jesus' feet? Now I want you to go to John 13. It's printed in your bulletin, but you can also turn there in your Bible. Jesus has told James and John and all the disciples that those who seek to be great must be last, must be the servants of all. He has had his own feet washed by a woman of the city who has known something of his grace. And now in the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 12, we see what he says to the disciples. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" Let's pause for a moment. Do you think they really understood? I'm just curious, and I want you to do this by a show of hands. How many of you have ever had your feet washed by someone who was a Christian, who was seeking to honor their Lord by doing this service to you? Just curious, raise your hands. How many of you, keep your hands up, felt extremely humbled at the gesture? How many of you felt that it was very awkward in the moment? You see how the hands stay up? You can put your hands down now. It's not many of us who have had that experience, but there are some who, seeking to be faithful to what Jesus said, will come to one that they love and simply wash their feet. Now, the washing of feet is gross. It is. Feet are gross. We have socks and shoes, and our feet sweat. Picture those days of the sandals and the dust and the dirt. And when one was to wash their feet, almost always it meant they wouldn't be going back out. They were essentially home. They wouldn't be returning for some time or leaving for some time. So here, the one who made those feet, the one who made those men, the one who is about to die for those men, gathers water, has a towel, and begins to wash one at a time. One of the reasons we become so bored with the Bible is we read through it so fast. We don't pause to look and to listen and see what happens. I wonder how slow Jesus was. I wonder how intentional it looked. I wonder how the other 11 were responding as he was washing one at a time. I so want to know what he said to them while he was doing it. And I so want to know what they were thinking as he was doing it. We know what Peter thought. Wash all of me. Wash my whole body. Jesus takes their feet into his hands. God takes their feet into his hands. The one who formed those feet in the womb now has those feet in his hands, and he's washing them. And then he dries them. And then at the end, he says, "I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Jesus wanted the disciples to continue this practice of washing one another's feet. Why? Not so that they would have clean feet, but that they, the one washing, would recognize that Jesus was the great servant and that they are called to be servants, serving one another. What gets in the way of us serving that way? What gets in the way of us moving into situations that are really dirty, that require our life, that require us to kneel down in a posture to get our hands dirty, so to speak? What stands in the way? Well, first is this: entitlement. Do you know who I am? The more you know who you truly are, the more you would say to yourself correctly, "Do you know who I am?" then the more willing you should be to master that which your master has done. The more you understand, "Do you know who I am? That I am a saint in Jesus Christ," the more you should see your life moving downward, not upward. Downward mobility, not upward mobility. That doesn't mean you're not the head of a large institution. It doesn't mean that you don't have the desire to lead a large company. It doesn't mean you don't desire to be a physician that leads other physicians. But in doing so, because you know Christ and you operate out of who you really are, "Do you know who I am?" You do so different than the rest of the world. You do so by moving in a way that says, I am going to serve the people who are under me. I am going to serve the people who work for me, not in general acts of service, but in an understanding of my identity, who I am in Christ, and the call he's given me to be a servant to all. You see, brothers and sisters, this is a radical picture to our world. It's completely opposite of what the world says. The world says when you get to this certain level, you no longer have to serve that way, but you are now the one served. But I'm telling you, the one who deserved all praise and glory modeled for us what gives life, and that is serving others. Here's what's amazing. We live foolishly out of a sense of entitlement, which now says because of my zip code, because of my income, because of my title, I don't have to do that anymore. And we settle for an entitlement that is far less than the entitlement that we have in Christ. Do you know, as a Christian, that you're entitled? Did you know, as a Christian, you're entitled to that title, saint? And for those who are saints, we have the promise of an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And guess what the Holy Spirit is doing? He's the gatekeeper. He's the chief of security. He's the one who stands there and says, this inheritance cannot be taken away. So it's out of knowing who we really are, do you know who I am, that we can actually do the craziest thing the world has ever seen. We can serve the way Jesus has called us to serve. But who? Husbands, when's the last time you washed your wife's feet? When's the last time you took the feet of your children and washed them? Not in a bathtub quickly to get them to bed, but demonstrating a posture of service. Women, when is the last time you washed your husband's feet in honor of him and even greater honor to your king? Children, even the little ones who are here, have you ever washed your mom and daddy's feet? They would be so touched by what they see. Certainly the application that Jesus gives us isn't that we run home and fill a tub with water and a little bit of soap and get a towel. It's that service becomes our life as it was his. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. There was a Quaker in the 1700s who wrote an incredible book on servanthood. There's a phrase that she used that has so stuck with me in the last few weeks. And here's what it is. Recognizing what Jesus has done, like the woman who washed his feet, recognizing what Jesus has done, we move from, listen carefully, the must I of duty to the may I of love. We move from the must I of duty, I must do this, to the may I of love. Jesus came that he might give his life as a servant. He died. Those hands that washed those feet soon had nail holes in them, as did his own feet. And as those men watched what happened to their Savior, their lives were transformed. They moved from the must I to the may I. And my prayer for you, for me, is that that is what begins to sweep through our church. That we don't look at service in West Dallas or on a board or even as an employer as simply a duty, but a love of service to our King as we serve others. The humility of Christ was demonstrated in his service to you. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Amen.